red, and up. I'm going to learn that before the week is out. Thank you once again for being here and for your kind participation in our studies in this series of gospel meetings. We're trying to say some things this week that will be helpful in strengthening our faith. In our study on Sunday morning in the Bible class, we talked about the great lessons that the children of Israel were to teach their young people so that faith might be learned early. And then in the lesson period on Sunday morning, we talked about the defeat of the city of Jericho and the defeat of the Israelites as they came to the city of Ai and were not successful in conquering that city because indeed there was sin among them. Achan did not believe God and partook of the devoted things that were to be placed into the treasury of the Lord. In our study on Sunday evening, we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they declared the greatness of God and defied the king Nebuchadnezzar and would not bow down to the golden image which he had set up. And then in our study on Monday night, we talked about faith in a faithless nation and how that God rules even in the kingdoms of men. Our faith must be expressed in him. He is not out of control. God knows, and God is to be trusted. In our study on Tuesday evening last night, we talked about Paul's words to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as he had only been with them a short time and desired to return to them that he might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. And we discussed that in some detail, things that were lacking and things that were not lacking as we examined that text. Tonight, I want to talk with you about this text from Luke chapter 17, where the Lord simply gives instruction unto them regarding forgiveness. Something about that evidently seemed to be impossible for them to fulfill, or at least they perceived it to be so, as on the heels of the instructions, Jesus, or the apostles rather, said unto Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Faith is important, and our faith, of course, needs to be strengthened from time to time, and as we notice in this text, regarding things that God has commanded, this often presents challenges to us in order that we might comply with the things that he has said. We read passages like this, and we say, well, that's not all that hard to express forgiveness to one who has offended. But in this context, until 70 times 7, not until 490 times, as we sometimes hear the expression, and then one more time, we're not obligated. The idea is to express the privilege of someone repenting and expectation of obtaining forgiveness. Jesus commands that in this text. And the illustration, I think, that follows helps us to see that. The illustration that Jesus gives regarding a servant who is obligated to prepare those things for his master. The master does not say unto the servant, to come in and refresh yourself and then take care of me. No, the obligation of the servant was to obey. And even so, when we comply with the commandments of God, we've done that which it was our duty to do. But sometimes we find that quite difficult, as the disciples did, and asked the Lord to increase our faith. When we talk about faith and having this series of lessons, we're talking about faith from the standpoint of its definition in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, where the writer tells us, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. The King James translation relates that to us. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we think of faith, it involves assurance of things, conviction of things. The New American Standard translation helps us to see that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. We look at passages such as this, Romans 1, a host of other texts that tell us of God's creation and the power and majesty in his creation. And we're called upon to believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But we raise the question just here, what is faith? Faith is defined as the conviction that God exists, that he is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. Now, we look at dictionary definitions, and we're impressed with that. We talk about substance, and we've already introduced that, as that which supplies a foundation for that which we believe. But I want our emphasis to be, in our study of faith in this series, to be on trusting what God says. Trusting God, more than just simply to believe in His existence, but to trust what He says to the extent that based upon what we know to be true, the evidence that we've seen, we not only believe that He is, but we believe what He says to the extent that we commit ourselves in obedience to what He says. Now, beloved, when we look in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that's what we're impressed with, is it not? With the examples of faith. We're going to look at those in greater detail in just a moment. But while you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 11, back up, if you would please, to verse 3 one more time, where there the writer says, "By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the Word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." When we read of the greatness of God in creation, we see His power. We see His deity, His ability. In the text of Romans chapter 1, the writer declares, beginning in chapter 1 in verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Without excuse for doing what? Look at the next verse. "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." In the next several verses, we learn how that was manifested in the lives of men. But such foolishness, the Scriptures teach us. When we look at the things that are made, we see the glory of God, Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, so that we are without excuse for not recognizing Him, for not acknowledging Him, for not worshiping Him. We are foolish for determining that we will worship an idol that's made after the likeness of the image of a man or bird or creeping things. We understand that there is evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. When we look at the Gospel of John, we note in chapter 2 that He changed water to wine. We know that He healed a nobleman's son who was some 20 miles away. We know in chapter 5 that He healed an afflicted man who had been infirm for 38 years. In John chapter 6, we noted that He fed the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then in John chapter 6, we saw Him walking on the water, healing the blind man in chapter 9. And then the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the attempt of those, or the efforts of those to put Lazarus to death, lest others see Lazarus alive and believe that Jesus is the Christ and turn from the leadership of those of the Jews. When we look at these illustrations in the Gospel of John, we see magnified the deity of Jesus, who He is, the power that He manifests. And then we shake our heads and marvel and say, well, why didn't people believe Him to be the Christ? Open your Bible to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, pick up the reading, if you would, please, at verse 22. Verse 4, verse 22. In verse 14, it said, "When therefore the people saw the sign which He did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." When I study this, I raise the question, what prophet? Well, we know that Moses had prophesied concerning the coming of a particular prophet. And if they would listen to this prophet, if they did not, then of course the results would be bad. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 25. But while you have your Bible open to that, note after the miracles they've seen. They've seen those who were sick being healed. You see that, if you would, up in verse 2. And then feeding of the 5,000 beginning in verse 10 in particular. And if you drop down into the text, verse 22 says, "On the morrow, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save one, and that Jesus entered not with His disciples into the boat, but that the disciples went away alone. Howbeit, there came boats from Tiberias nigh to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks." And of course, in this when they found him, they asked him to feed them again. Look at the text, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but you ate of the loaves and were filled. And this coming down in the text of verse 30, they said, what then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? Let me ask you, friends, you ever read this and want to bat your head against the wall? What have they just seen the day before? They've seen folks healed that were sick. They had seen 5,000 men. Some have estimated that the crowd may have been 10,000 in number thereabouts, fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and now the very next day they want to know, what are you going to do for a sign so that we can believe? Beloved, what do you do with evidence like that? Do you dismiss it as easily as they did? You see, when we talk about an active, obedient faith, one that trusts what God says, what more evidence would you have, more than what Jesus had presented to them, in order to trust what he said? But sometimes we just are very demanding, aren't we? We demand more and more. But we know in John chapter 12, the text tells us that though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. I sometimes ask the question, what would it take to make you believe to the extent that you would commit everything into his hands, to trust him no matter what he says? Somebody said, well, show me a miracle. Well, that's what they said in John chapter 6, and they've seen miracles. That's what we see in John chapter 12, and they saw miracles, and they still didn't believe on him. What kind of evidence does it take to cause us to commit ourselves to do what he says? You know, sometimes we're like the folks that we talked about, I suppose, Sunday morning when we were talking about Charles Blondin, the man who crossed over the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, I'm told, 300 times. One time he went across in a sack, once on stilts. Once, I'm told, he rode a bicycle across. Once blindfolded, once in the dark. One time pushing a wheelbarrow with potatoes in it. And then he asked folks, do you believe I can push a person across this tightrope in a wheelbarrow? And everyone said, we believe you can do anything. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. Yeah, Do you believe what he says? Do you believe what the Lord says? He performed miracles. Are you willing to commit your life into his hand? You see, sometimes that's where we balk. It's not a matter of believing that he is Jesus, is it? Well, yes, it really is, isn't it? That he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That's why John wrote, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, when we talk about faith, faith involves trust. It means getting in the wheelbarrow, if I may use that crude illustration. It means committing your life in a life of obedience unto his will. Isn't that what we see demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 11? We call this the great hall of faith for a reason. Look at the characters that are given there. In Hebrews chapter 11, reading beginning in the chapter at verse 5, it tells, or verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. For Abel is cited as a character of faith based upon his trust in what God said. He did what God said. Same with Noah. When you drop down to verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He did what God said. Abraham, likewise, in verse 8, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith, he did what God said. I want you to notice in every one of these illustrations, we're not talking about men who are madmen, as some have recently displayed Noah in a particular movie. He was not an idiot. He surrendered himself under what God said. He believed what God said. You go back and read the text. When you talk about Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, here are men who believed what God said and are cited in this text as examples of faith because they acted upon God, upon what God said. Now, were the things sometimes that God required of them perhaps difficult to do? You think about Abraham when he said, take now thy son, thine only son, and take him upon one of the mountains that I will show thee of, and there offer him as a sacrifice. The text tells us that Abraham believed God. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Look at verse 19. Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in a figure receive him back. What did Abraham believe God to do? God said that of me he would make a great nation of people. God said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. God said, I will give thy seed, or I will give rather this nation of people, this particular land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, and Abraham has his son, and he's going to take him upon the mountain and kill him, believing that God can do precisely what he's promised, even if it means raising that boy to the dead. From the dead, he committed himself to obey God. Now, friend, that's an example of faith, isn't it? He believed what God said. He trusted God. Now the question is, sometimes, beloved, do we? Was that not a problem with the disciples when they asked, Lord, increase our faith? Let me ask you, beloved, we want to have that kind of faith, don't we? We want to express that kind of confidence in God. None of us want it to be said of us that we have lost our faith or that our faith is wavering. But let me ask you, do you see things in your life today that maybe you didn't see 5 years ago that surprise you? Do you? Do you ever find yourself wavering on a decision that 5 years ago would not have been a question? Or find yourself thinking in a particular vein that sometimes, as we said, surprises you? And you raise the question, what's happening to me? You ever been there? Maybe I'm the only one who's ever thought that way. And sometimes it's when I'm required to obey something that to me is hard. It's difficult to believe something. When I feel that I've been rattled. And maybe you're not there yet. Never been there. Never experienced that. But that's what we're talking about. And that's what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 11, is the kind of faith that God wants us to have. Now let's see what faith can do. Faith can change, beloved. We think it's something that's always constant, or we put it on a graph and it's always going like this. That's not true, is it? Turn your Bible to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Let's read just a few verses here about the Apostle Peter. In Luke chapter 22, in verse 31, the text says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I find supplication for thee, or I made supplication for thee, that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And he said, Lord, with thee I am ready to go to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Look at the text, beloved. Jesus said, Satan has asked to have you, but I have prayed that your faith will not fail. What does that suggest to you? The possibility of faith failing, doesn't it? Now look at Peter's confidence. Peter denied that as a possibility. No, sir. Never happened to me. I'd even die first. You remember when they came to arrest Peter, the Lord, and how that Peter drew his sword and struck off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant? You remember that? I'm confident that Peter didn't aim for his ear. Peter was trying to defend the Lord with a sword, even to the extent of facing the army or the soldiers rather than came to arrest Jesus. He didn't count heads. He was prepared to defend the Lord to the death. But you see, it wasn't there that his faith failed him, was it? It was when some little girl asked him, you're one of them, aren't you? You're one of them. And he said, no, that's not me. No, that's not me.
And three times
before the cock crowed the very next morning, Peter had denied that he even knew the Lord. And the text tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Friend, you look at yourself in that verse. You think Peter was surprised? The Lord said that Satan has asked to have you, and I prayed that your faith will not fail. Did his faith fail? And the little girl asked him, "You're one of them, aren't you?" Peter denied that he even knew the Lord, began to curse and swear. Peter did something he never dreamed he would do. His faith failed him. But he turned. When the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, Peter went out and wept bitterly. You read about Peter messing up in the future, but you never read about him denying the Lord again. Never. Now, beloved, what can happen to your faith? Your faith can fail you. You both go back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And read beginning in verse 5. Again, about the Apostle Peter. Chapter 5, verse 5. It says he entered into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes out of the boat, verse 3. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at thy word I will let down the nets." What do we see here on the part of Peter? We see faith. Peter believed what God said or what the Lord said, and he was willing to put down the net simply at the word of the Lord. But what happened over here in Luke chapter 22? Beloved, we can cast off our faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 or chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11. As the writer describes younger widows, he said that younger widows refuse, for when they have waxed wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have rejected their first pledge. That's the reading of the American Standard Translation. Those of you who may be reading out of the King James Translation, notice they have rejected their first faith, their first commitment. Something's happened here. We can cast it off. We can become unbelievers. In Hebrews chapter 3, that's the problem that's being addressed. The Hebrew writer is concerned about these Hebrews leaving what they have in Christ and attempting to return unto the law. And in chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 12, the writer said, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become protected of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. And then he cites ancient Israel, how that they were characterized with unbelief when God told them to go in and take the promised land. They would not do so. What do we learn can happen to our faith? It can fail, like Peter's did. We can cast it off, like we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We can cease being a believer and return to a state of unbelief. Paul, in writing to the Galatian brethren, spoke of their faith working through love. He said, "You were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth?" What happened to you that you stopped trusting? And you believed it was necessary to go back and practice circumcision. Who deceived you? And we see these points. Faith can change. The Bible describes various kinds of faith. In Romans chapter 4, as we discuss the faith of Abraham, in Romans chapter 4, look beginning at verse 19 and 20. There the writer says, "And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Abraham believed what God said. Look at the words, "weakened in faith," and the words, "strong through faith." What does that suggest to us about faith? Faith can be weak or faith can be strong. Faith can be little. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus is discussing the subjects of anxiety and being anxious for the things of this life, food and clothing and such things, and he said, "Consider The lilies of the field, how they toil not, neither do they spin, but God takes care of them. Even in Solomon, in all of his glory, had not been arrayed like one of these. And then he said, O ye of little faith. We read of great faith in Matthew chapter 8. And then we read about obedience of faith in Romans chapter 16. And then the great host of characters in Hebrews chapter 11 that demonstrated that kind of faith. There are different kinds of faith. Faith does not always remain constant. That's something that you're obligated to secure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, we talked about a work of faith in our study last night. We talked about vain faith in our study last night. We didn't talk about Timothy's unfeigned faith, but you can read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, his unpretended genuine faith. And then James talks about saving faith in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I want to call your attention to that and give that just a moment. He said, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? Now, when we talk about faith and its ability to change, we can talk about saving faith. That's what James is discussing here. And how does he define it? As you continue in the text, in verse 15, he said, if a brother or sister be naked, and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? You can see that, can't you? Someone comes, they're hungry, they're cold, and you just send them away and say, be full and warm. Now, you've done a lot for them. Not done a thing. And then the next verse, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith. Now don't lose the thought there. James is still discussing the kind of faith that saves. Do you see that? Because in this context, he also discusses the kind of faith that will not save. But saving faith works. Look if you will at verse 19. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well, the demons also believe and shudder. Now there's your faith that won't save. Doesn't do anything. It expresses no trust, no obedience. In verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren. Here is a non-working faith that is a dead faith, James says. It will not save. Verse 22, he continues, thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Verse 26, for as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, even so faith, apart from works, is dead. Now what kind of faith do we have? Well, he talks about a working faith, a vain faith, a genuine faith, saving faith, dead faith, and a working, obedient faith. What's your faith? Now, when we talk about strengthening our faith, and the request of the apostles unto the Lord at the commandment to be forgiving, and they say, Lord, increase our faith. We see that faith can change, can't it? It can be made stronger. It can become and develop into an active, obedient, working faith. What do we learn about the faith of the apostles? Well, there were occasions when their faith had failed them. In Matthew chapter 8, for example. And in verse 26, it had failed them. In the storm, they were afraid. Matthew chapter 8, look at the Bible. In Matthew chapter 8, we begin at verse 26. He saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds of the sea obey him? Their faith had failed, and they were afraid. You remember in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus came unto them in the boat, Jesus came walking on the water, and Peter desired that the Lord bid him to walk on the water. And so it was. And Peter began to walk on the water. And he came toward the Lord, but he began to doubt. And began to sink. What happened? Well, Peter's faith was lacking. It wasn't what it needed to be. And he began to sink. And then the Mount of Transfiguration. They're curious why they were not able to perform a miracle. And Jesus rebuked them. Your faith was lacking. Something's wrong. And certainly we see the necessity of increasing our faith. Well, why is that so? Put me to your test. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Not our purpose this evening, though we could take the time to talk about saving faith and what it requires, but we see in this text that we're saved by grace through faith, and we know that it must be an active, obedient, working faith, contrary to the thoughts of many, because we learn in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 26 and 7, that it is by faith that we are children of God. And then he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." You cannot become a child of God without faith. Isn't that simple? That's so important. We note also that we live by faith in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. These are all familiar texts to you. The Apostle Paul, after declaring who he is, declared in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20 the kind of life that he lived. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul had committed himself unto humble obedience unto Christ. Christ lives in me. He lives in me by faith. It became the substance of Paul's hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, the text tells us, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I read this text, and I think in conjunction with Paul's writing in the 2 Corinthian letter in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 23, of the things that the Apostle Paul suffered. And if you put that on a timeline, you'll note that the Apostle Paul had not been arrested in the city of Jerusalem at the writing of that. And there were yet many things that he would suffer that he had not suffered at that writing. But you look at that laundry list of sufferings and you consider in the 2 Corinthian letter, he calls it light affliction. What made it light? He said, which is for the moment. It's for the moment. You think, well, maybe I can endure it for a little while if I can look for something better. Paul, as he looked at those things that were weighty, he called them light because they were indeed for a moment. And he said, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." What were the things that Paul saw? Look at your Bible, chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Don't forget that little expression there. "For we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know. Friend, that's an expression of confidence, trust, so that as we suffer these things, we know there's something that God has promised that is sure, it's steadfast, and we can have confidence in that. Look at the expression again, "Lord, increase our faith." When do you want your faith to be strong? Well, you say, generally, I want it to always be strong. Oh, yes, that's fine. No doubt Peter did too. But Jesus said there's a time when Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. And I pray for you that your faith will fail not. You think Satan doesn't want you? Do you think he has no desire to sift you as wheat? It's a grand thing to say, "Bring on the temptations. I believe I can withstand it. My faith is strong." Don't be so foolish. You see, our faith can change. And it can change in times of temptation. You want it to be strong when you're tempted. James says in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, greeting, count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations. I want my faith to be strong when I'm tempted. But how do I count it a joy during times of temptation? You try to work that out in your mind? Times of temptation. See, that's times that are not very desirable, are they? Don't ever place yourself on a pedestal and say, I'm above that. No, sir, you're not. Neither was Peter. He was not above temptation. He was not above his faith being tempted, his faith falling. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle warns concerning the things that happened in ancient Israel. And he points out how that these things are set forth as an example to you in verse 11. And they are written for our admonition. And in verse 12 he said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then he says, there is no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's interesting to me. I was studying with a family one time. A lady was talking about temptations that was in her life. And we read this passage. And she said, I don't believe that. I said, why? She began to talk about the greatness of some of the temptations that was in her life. Let me ask you, do you believe what God said about temptation? That no temptation hath taken you but such as ye are able to bear. But with the temptation, there will be provided a way to escape it. You don't have to do that. You want your faith to be strong when you're tempted, don't you? So you can find the way of escape, that you not be overcome, that your faith be not weak. You want it to be strong when you're tempted. You want your faith to be strong in times of sadness and sorrow. Most of you, no doubt, can relate experiences that perhaps have characterized your life or the lives of someone that's been close to you, where faith was gravely tempted by some tragedy that occurred in life. I want to tell you about one. Many years ago, when we lived in Arkansas, there was a young family who had not been able to have children. And the family, the man and woman, had been married for 13 years. No children. Everybody's child in the congregation became theirs. Maybe you've seen circumstances like that. Finally, they gave up and said, well, we're just not going to be able to have children. We'll adopt a child. And they did. Everything was wonderful for about 2 months. Then something happened, and the child died. And I say that not necessarily to gain your sympathy or to express some grave emotional subject, but you see how heart-wrenching that would be. What do you say to them? How do you comfort them, Joe? You ever been called into a funeral service like that? What do you say that words of comfort? Cold winter day, buried that little boy. I turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, the text says, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Now, I know that in this particular context, there are what we sometimes refer to as sundry admonitions. And one of them is be free from the love of money and content with the things that you have. And then the reason stated, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Does that mean during times of tragedy? Does it? Or is he just talking about financial hardship? Or is he talking about times of sadness and sorrow also? I will never forsake you. I won't ever fail you. I've known some that during times of sadness and sorrow, their faith failed them. Often turning from the Lord because of some tragedy that occurred in their life. Saying as if, I can't trust you anymore. As if in some way to express that, God, this is your fault. Let's blame God. Let's turn away from Him. Friend, He didn't do it. I won't fail you. I won't forsake you. Let me ask you, friend. Take your Bible in hand and show me the passage that shows me that because you're a trusting child of God, there won't be sadness in your life. Take the passage in it and show me where it tells us that because you believe what God says, your husband won't get sick and die. Or you won't lose a child. Or you won't lose a grandparent. A mother or a daddy. Take your Bible and show me the passage that tells me that if you become a faithful servant of the Lord, you won't lose somebody that's near and dear to you. And I'm not just talking about in death. I can't show you that. You can't either. But you know what I can show you? I can show you this passage. And this passage provides some comfort to me, and I hope to that family. That though I know my life is not insulated from temptation, it's not insulated from times of sadness and sorrow, times of tragedy and heartache. There's no promise that's made to me that my life is going to be especially good, that there's not going to be any harm to come to my life. It's all going to be happy and pleasant. God never promised that. He never promised that. And beloved, let us never be guilty of placing our trust and confidence in promises that He did not make. You place your trust and your confidence in what He said. And what He said is, I won't fail you. And I won't forsake you. You believe that so? Do you? Now friend, I'll tell you what. I sometimes have trouble with that. I know that's so. Because I can read that right there. As one of our members is often talking about things being academically correct, you read that and you know that that's academically right. But then your emotions get involved in the equation, don't they? Sometimes. And that begins to needle at you. And your emotions now involved in the equation causes you to doubt. Can't do that. That's not an option. Where's your trust? Where's your faith now? You want it to be strong, don't you? Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith in times of duty, in times of obedience. You see, that's our text that we began with in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus has commanded them to be forgiving. And if your brother repents, you forgive him, he says, until 70 times 7? Yes. Even beyond, if he repents, you forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. Indeed, beloved, in times of duty, in times of obedience, our faith needs to be strong. Our faith needs to be strong when it's time to come together. In Hebrews chapter 10, we've noted the context or the setting of that book against the backdrop of people becoming unfaithful, returning perhaps to the practices of Judaism, ultimately forsaking the blessings that they are afforded in Christ. And the writer said, let us consider one another
provoking one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner or custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Friend, we need each other. We need each other. It takes faith to obey the Lord when He expresses our need for one another in coming together to worship Him, but to encourage each other. I need that. You do too. We all need that. Now, are we willing to comply with His instruction so that our faith can continue to grow? We see Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 as we illustrate with the observance of the Lord's Supper. Seeking the kingdom first, Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and following, where Jesus is talking about our anxieties of the affairs of this life. And He says, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So notice on the board, one less carrot. You say, what's that have to do with the lesson? Let me illustrate. I put that up there so I wouldn't forget it. One less carrot. There was a little girl that was in the third grade, 8 years old, not my granddaughter, another little girl. And she was in a play. The play was called Peter Rabbit. Her whole class were going to be carrots. She was excited about it, and she informed all of her family far and near so they could come and see her performance in Peter Rabbit. And when they found out that the performance was going to be on Wednesday night, some folks began to wonder what this little girl's attitude was about all of her family being there and her not being able to attend the performance because of Bible study on Wednesday. No problem to the little girl. Dress rehearsal was Wednesday afternoon. All the family came to the dress rehearsal and they saw her perform. And when brethren began to she was at Bible study. She said, well, that's all right. She said, there'll just be one less carrot. Wasn't any problem to her. Now, I say that to say this. You know, sometimes little people understand that quite clear. She understood where her priorities were. And we struggle with that. That little girl been taught something. And my friend, when it comes to duty and obligation, obedience, seeking the Lord first, where's your faith? Where's mine? I want my faith to be strong. Now, how do we increase our faith? Well, we resort to the source of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For your faith to be strong, you need to spend time with what God has said. You see, God said everything that He intends to say, there's not going to be any more. And if you want your faith to be strong and to be what God wants it to be, you need to spend time with what He has said. Read it. Make the application of it. There's a time to make personal application to our hearts and lives, the teachings that we learn. Isn't that what James is talking about in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, when he said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, and beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. We must make an application. That's what saving faith is in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. We read, we learn, we make application. In this series of studies about faith, we've talked about such things as the crossing of the Jordan River. We've talked about the observing of the Passover. We talked briefly about the crossing of the Red Sea and how that they were miraculously delivered from the army of the Egyptians. And we noted that these things were to be repeated to their children constantly and continually so that they would know the great and mighty works of God. There had to be an application in their lives. That ye may know. You want your faith to be strong? Learn what God says. And then practice it. And as you multiply, learning and practicing, what then happens to your faith? It grows stronger. And we understand that. We pray for health. What do? You try to eat right. You try to exercise right. You lay off the pie. We make some application, don't we? We see that. We pray for the daily necessities of life. What do? Sit down under a tree and wait for a sandwich? No. You work. And you pray about it, knowing that as you pray about it, there are things that you're obligated to do, and that God has the power, and you can trust Him to bless your efforts so that you can have the things that you pray for. But that doesn't minimize your responsibility, nor does it minimize your faith and trust in God. You pray for those who are lost. What do about it? You go and teach those who are lost. Or you send someone who can teach those who are lost. And here's how we increase our faith. You see, we use what we have, and we seek to grow. And we can do that. Turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 19. Psalms chapter 19, one of my favorite songs is from this psalm. Psalms chapter 19, it says, beginning in verse 7, "The law of the Lord, or the law of Jehovah, is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, but to none have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer." You want your faith to be strong? You learn what God says. You treasure it in your heart that you might not change. Your faith will be strong. And my friend, as we think about faith, Lord, increase our faith. How I like that faith. You use it or lose it. Of the parable of the talents. We're familiar with that. If you want to increase your faith, then there are other things you need to work with. Add to your faith virtue, kindness, so forth and so on. We're going to have to turn to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Adding on your part, and your faith supply virtue, and your virtue knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, patience. In your patience, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give more diligence to make your calling and direction sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Increase your faith. You increase your faith as you supply these virtues. Beloved, never minimize the life that you're living. It is a fight of faith. It is a work of faith. And you have become a part of the household of faith. And what does that mean to you? In Luke chapter 17, as Jesus makes the application to those who ask the question, or made the request, "Lord, increase our faith." He said, "Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do." Lord, increase our faith. Let's get busy, brother. There's an application to be made here. The source of your faith, spend time with God's Word. Do what you learn. And as you continue to make those applications, your faith will be strong when you need to rely upon it. You've listened carefully. Perhaps I've said something that might be helpful to us. Maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel tonight. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you repent of your sin? Confessing your faith tonight, would you be baptized into Christ? You see, faith demands something. be baptized into Christ in order that you might enjoy the remission of your sins. You've done that. You've not lived the life of faith. You need to correct that. You have time and opportunity to do that now, right now, while together we stand and while we sing this song. Wandering from the fold of God, hear you not the invitation.
Oh, pray to be heard.